Good morning, Second Service. It's great to be with you. I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're continuing through here our study of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we're going to work our way down to verse 15 this morning. So if you would, we'll pray and we'll get right into it. We're going to take the chapter verse by verse and allow the Holy Spirit just to minister to our hearts what it is that he wants to speak to us. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, for just this privilege and opportunity that you've given to us to gather together in your name, Lord, to worship you and just to get a break from the world. And Lord, every week as you continue to tarry, Lord, it becomes more and more refreshing to me, Lord, personally, just to be with your people corporately and to have a minute to catch our breath, to worship you, Lord, to be reminded of what we were created for, and just to, again, Lord, have a breather, a chance to have a break from all of the distractions that are out there. Lord, all of the evilness and wickedness that surrounds us, your presence, Lord, becomes more and more refreshing. So we thank you, Jesus, for you being in the midst. We thank you for your promise, that first of all, you're a promise keeper. Lord, that all of your promises, all of your words are yes and amen. There's finality to them. And we're thankful that you said if just two or three are gathered together in your name, that there you would be in the midst. And we recognize you as our guest of honor. We recognize your presence. God, we thank you for our freedoms in this land that still allow us, Lord, to gather like this corporately to worship you, to open your word, to exalt your word with you above everything else. Lord, we do want to lift our leaders to you, especially as we're continuing to study Israel's ancient king and looking at his demise, his fall. God, we do pray for our government. We pray for the leaders in our land. We pray for those who don't know you to come to know you. And Lord, those who do, that they would stand for righteousness and stand on your word. We continue to pray for healing, Lord, for the families of those affected in the shootings in Buffalo and Texas, God, that you would comfort all of the moms and dads and husbands and wives and grandchildren and brothers and sisters and those whose hearts have been broken so personally, Lord. We need your spirit to be poured out, God. We need churches to go back to teaching your word. And we need Christians to go back to loving your word. And we're asking you this morning that you'd continue that work here at Calvary Chapel. God, use my mouth just to speak forth your heart. Whatever it is in these verses that you want to rise from the pages, Lord, we invite you and welcome you in this place to have your way among us. And it's with that being said, Lord, that we say together in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's good to be with you, 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll dive right in and we'll let the text unfold and build its context for us, taking the chapter, at least these first 15 verses, verse by verse. It tells us here, the Holy Spirit tells us here, something that I find sort of humorous. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and then when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, and then all of a sudden, verse 2, It unveils this story that the Holy Spirit wants us to see. But there's this semicolon in between those opening phrases in the first verse that I sort of just kind of chuckled at. I'm like, Lord, you know, you sort of just gave us this general statement. Saul reigned 1 year. Okay, that's that. And on to the next year. It's as though, you know, again, don't read into these words too much. But it's as though it's like God saying, I'm not overly interested and what the people's choice king does from year to year. There's not a lot to be said. I mean, quickly, we are going to see that this man is a liar, that this man is an excuse maker. When we get to the life of David, you're going to see the contrast, the difference. So much more detail, so much more press is given to that king because he's God's king. He's God's man. And if not for anything else, his name is so much greater than Saul. Amen? King David. And so y'all awake this morning, and your second service, you're supposed to be in here, and I'm supposed to be settling you down, not having a call for responses. First service was wiry, so I'm hoping that you guys are with me. There's a really rich word. There's a lot of rich words enwrapped in these verses. But it is interesting in all sincerity. You know, it just, Saul reigned 1 year and on to the next. He, in his second year, this is the story that happens. Now, depending on your translation, several, the NASB, the Amplified Version, the NIV, the NLT, maybe beyond those, it gives us the insight that Saul began his reign at 30 and he reigned for 42 years. That will be important as we continue in our study this morning. We know that Paul the Apostle makes comment of Saul in Acts 13, verse 21. I think he speaks generally there when he says Saul reigns for 40 years. And so this is just the beginning of his reign, but it gives you insight to the type of oversight he had of God's people, of the nation of Israel. So in his second year, 32 years old, a young king, he chooses him, verse 2, it tells us, 3,000 men of Israel. And it says, out of those 3,000, 2,000 or two-thirds were with him, Saul, in Michmash and in Mount Bethel. And then it tells us that 1,000 or a third were with Jonathan, his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. And then the rest of the troops and the rest of the people, he sent everyone to his tent. So last week we saw he had an army of 330,000 men. Now we're dealing with 3,000 soldiers, 3,000 of the troops, if you would. Again, you get a little insight to the type of guy he is, to the type of ego that he has. He takes 2 out of the 3,000 with him, and he gives his son Jonathan 1,000. And moms and dads in here, that should read weird, right? Like you would think that you'd set your son up, dads, with a bigger infantry, a bigger set of troops there than your own self. But this is selfish Saul. This is his character beginning to unfold before us. He takes 2/3, 2,000 men with him, 1,000 with Jonathan, who'll be very prominent in next week's study, so make note of his name. And then everybody else he just sort of sends home. This is the second year of his despicable reign. And it tells us that Jonathan, verse 3, Saul's son, the prince, he's a brawler. He's a fighter. He goes out there. He's a man of action. And he smites the garrison of the Philistines, the perennial enemies of Israel of old. He whoops the garrison of the Philistines that were in Geba. And it says, and the Philistines, the rest of the camp, they hear of Jonathan's victory. But notice how detailed the Holy Spirit is here of all of the events unfolding. Saul, he blows the trumpet throughout all of the land, and he says, let the Hebrews hear of Jonathan's victory, but he doesn't term it that way. And all of Israel, in verse 4, it shows you how the trump was sounded. They say Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. And all of Israel, it says, was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So there's this military plagiarism going on here. There's Saul, the king, Saul, the father, putting his fingertips on the glory of Jonathan, the son, on the glory of Jonathan, the prince. He's playing it off to the land of Israel like this victory over the garrison of the Philistines was his when he didn't lift a finger. He didn't do anything. It was his son, Jonathan. And you're starting to see the egomaniac that he was. You're starting to see the duplicity and the character of this people's choice king. When we get to chapter 15, verse 12 of that chapter, it's going to tell us of Saul that he builds a monument to himself. That should sound weird, even just that statement. He builds a monument to himself basically because he's awesome in his own thinking. So here he is. He sounds this trumpet. He alerts the nation. Hey, we have this great victory over our enemies, but there's really no we in it. It's Jonathan and his 1,000-man infantry. So it says that Israel hears this, and they gather together to Saul. And not only do they hear it, but it says in verse 5 that the Philistines, they receive this news. And so they gather themselves together to fight with Israel. Now notice the detail. This is one of the largest gatherings of the Philistines in the Old Testament ever numbered. This is a tremendous opposition now moving in on God's people. Look at what it tells us in verse 5. They come in the middle of verse 5, with 30,000 chariots. That's hard to even comprehend. Scholars try to reduce this in their own human wisdom. They say it couldn't have been literally 30,000 chariots. But the Holy Spirit said, no, it was 30,000 chariots. So we just take God at his word, amen? You know, to put it in modern vernacular, it'd be like 30,000 tanks rolling in. Okay, try to envision this. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And then there's this emotional impact that you're supposed to feel that they would have felt when they see this infantry of people that is their opposition coming their way, so many that it's as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Like, there are so many heads of soldiers on top of the tanks, on top of the horsemen, you know, marching toward Israel, that the way that it's perceived by the nation of Israel, it's like, man, the amount of heads and soldiers coming against us is like when you go to the beach and someone says to you, how much sand is on the seashore there? You would say, it's innumerable. It's impossible to count. All they see is Philistine heads. In other words, right now, the emotional impact for the reader is, wow, the odds are severely against them, against Israel. Okay, this looks bleak. The chapter started good for the nation of Israel. Jonathan whooped a garrison, a portion of the Philistines. But when word got back to camp, they are coming now with a vengeance. They are rolling in with all of these tanks. They're rolling in with all of these horsemen and this standing man marching army coming their way. That's what's now moving towards God's people. They come and they pitch in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven, which speaks of house of vanity and evil. Those are the meaning of those names. Now, when the men of Israel, verse 6, when they saw that they were in a strait, if you're not paying attention, the strait is this, 3,000 versus so many that we can't even number. That's called that's a predicament, isn't it? We would call that a conundrum. This doesn't look very good. This is a serious underdog. Like, you got 3,000 versus 30,000 plus chariots and 6,000 horsemen and so many heads of soldiers that nobody can even put a number to the count. That's the strait represented in verse 6. And in parentheses, it says the reason that they were in this strait is the people were distressed, and all the people hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and pits. And some of the Hebrews even go over to the Jordan, to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he's in Gilgal. That's the king. You know, you got this 7-foot leader who's head and shoulders above everybody else, and he's off in Gilgal while the enemy marches in. And the people are following after him, trembling. Okay, we got a picture that is painted for us. We're working our way somewhere right now, and it's important for us to put the pieces in place. You got incredible odds against you as the nation of Israel and incredibly troubling times. Now, what we do here 3,000 years later from this scene is we allow the Holy Spirit to parallel it to the day and age that we are living in. Okay, otherwise this is for naught. This is a waste of each other's time. If we're just coming to read of a battle that took place 3,000 years ago, I don't know, that doesn't really interest me. I'd rather do something else on this fine June morning. But what we do here is we step away and we're astonished that God in his sovereignty led us to study this book back in January so that we could be in this place in his word in this time that we are living in as the American people. And we can see that he is the same today as he was yesterday, and he will forever be. And quite honestly, there's nothing new under the sun for the rest of us. Everything just repeats itself through history in some way, shape, or form. So we look at this and we think, man, Lord, this can relate. This can connect. The idea that in troubling times, as it was for Israel, we're living in troubling times too. We are thankful this morning that you aren't troubled by what troubles us. Right? We got to step back and take what's available for us to minister to our hearts. These are troubling times, if you're not catching it. And then I step away and I think, okay, well, these are troubling times. I mean, these are troubling times. And I look at God's word and I continue to read, and I'm going to mention something in a moment that will enhance this point. God isn't troubled by the troubling times. And then I think today, well, God, you are not troubled by the troubling times, but something does trouble God in the story and also troubles him today. And you want to know what that is? Unbelief. Saul's unbelief in God, the people's unbelief in God troubles him, not the odds against God's people. Okay, he could turn the odds, he could turn the table, he could turn things around at the snap of a hand. He could do it instantaneously. Those things aren't what trouble him. What troubles him is when his people gather together in fear and paranoia like the rest of the culture that doesn't know him, when we do know him. And we act and behave like those who don't have his fatherhood in their lives. And we fret and we freak and have anxiety and everything else, and we don't let him settle us and minister to us. Those are the things that trouble him, not the things that trouble us. Now I step away from this and I give thanks to God, because I just walk out the text every week and I say, God, make it real to me so I can stand in front of the congregation and make it real to them. So over the weekend, I think through just current events. I think through just my recent activities. I think through watching the news. How many of you still watch the news? Not many. In first service, I flipped the question. I said, how many of you quit watching the news? And yeah, exactly. Hands shot up quickly, and it was the bulk of the room. I'm in a position, as far as my job goes, where I can't really give up on the news, or else I would. I got to sort of have the channel changer in one hand, and the Bible and the other, so that I can connect the details and present them to you and show you the accuracy of your holy book, which is astounding. But I'd understand why the average person who doesn't necessarily need to pay attention for what they do vocationally, I could see where they say, I'm not watching anymore. Because you watch even just a few minutes of the evening news, both local news, living here in Rochester, one of the most crazy places to live per capita in the whole country, concerning violence and crime and everything else. And then you watch the national news, and it's just depressing all around. You walk away from it, and it's like, man, I just got to take a deep breath. This is overwhelming, all of the troubling situations and circumstances surrounding us. Another shooting this past week at a church where there's a college event, two were killed. This stuff continues to unfold where it's like, are you kidding me? And then the responses from government aren't even appropriate for what's taking place. So the frustration increases. This past weekend, my brother and I, our sons are in a baseball tournament down in Darien Lake, and they had an event there at Darien Lake, the park, for all the teams and beyond. So there's this big crowd there through the weekend, and I haven't been to Darien Lake since before it was Six Flags. It's out, you know, going back to when I was in high school. I don't know when it became Six Flags. But I just was thinking, as we were making our way into the park, I was just thinking, this is wild here, the security measures that have had to change over the last couple of decades just to let people into a park to ride rides and have a good time. You know, you had to go through a metal detector. They were taking people to the side that had bags. And I remember my mother used to make chicken and... she'd put spaghetti and meatballs in a plastic bag, and, you know, that with four kids, you can't, that's what you got to do. You know, you brought bags in, and there were no issues. Now, there's such a high security alert, and nobody's like, why are they doing security? Everybody's just cooperating because this is status quo. This is normal. You go to a Bills game this year, you know, you go to a stadium event, and this is what is normal. Tomorrow evening, I have a board meeting, And one of the main topics that I have to talk to the board about is how do we continue to increase and establish secure measures in church so that the congregation can come with their backs to the wall there and not have to fret what's going on, and they can worship Jesus and learn of his word without feeling like they're being threatened, you know, because this is the world that we live in. This is the world that we live in. There's a little bit of paranoia when you go to the grocery store now. There's a little bit of an uneasiness when you drop your kid off at school or at practice or wherever you are. We were in Philly last weekend, as most of you guys know, or last week for a conference, a group of us. And one of the afternoons that we were down there, we were in the city square, and we were sort of broken apart. There was many of us, so we all kind of were going our own way for a little bit. And me and a few of the guys were just waiting, having a cup of coffee, people watching, which is like one of my absolute favorite things to do, especially in a city. You got a lot of characters walking by. So there was this one guy that had this big, oversized, like, backpack type thing on and was dressed very weird. His appearance was bizarre, and he was pacing back and forth on the corner and doing a lot of weird things. So those of you who know Lou, one of our elders here, we call him Literal Lou, he knew we were a little bit uneasy by this guy. So he disappears, Lou, and then a little while later he comes back. We say, Lou, where'd you go? He said, well, I went over and talked to that guy with the backpack. And we said, well, what did you do? What did you say? He said, well, I just started talking to him. I asked him what's in his backpack. What is he doing? Why is he pacing back and forth? And he said that I'm doing some type of shoot for whatever, for photography, and I'm waiting to edit. And Lou responded back, oh, okay, I thought maybe you had a bomb and you were going to blow everybody up. Seriously, though, not trying to be funny because that's just Lou. And the guy said, no, if I were going to do that, I'd go somewhere where there was more people. There's not enough people right where we are. And even that response, like, shot chills down my spine. That's not settling. If you're like, oh, yeah, that makes sense, keep carry on. That's problematic for you and with you, right? That should all, everybody's hair should stand up on end at that point. A little uneasy, like, that's not normal, but it's becoming normal. You go to the gas station after service, so you have fuel for the week. You're troubled. Unless you're really rich, you're troubled. And even if you're probably even more trouble if you're really rich, because that's how you're really rich. You know, you're at the gas tank, you're filling up, you're at the grocery. These are troubling times. But I'm thankful this morning for the word in season without striving that I just unleash once again. And in this troubling season for America, God stoops down to our hearts and he reminds us, I'm not troubled by what troubles you. I'm only troubled by your unbelief in me. Now, it's amazing because back in chapter 7, that Ebenezer scene, you remember there, before there was a king that was being relied upon for victory, before there was this infantry and army in place like it was under this new monarchy, simply Samuel went to the mountain of the Lord and took a suckling lamb and sacrificed him as worship to God, and God, in response, thundered, shook the footing, the grounding of where the Philistines were, and scattered them from his people. They didn't have to lift a hand. God's people said, we're not interested in your leadership anymore, God. We can't see you. We want to see a leader. You don't physically go before us into our battles. We want to be like the other nations. The idea of you, God, is antiquated. So we're going to exchange you for Saul. And what a shame that was. Because Saul, their leader, is hiding out, and the people that are following him are trembling, and the enemy is moving in. I hope you can see this. So now it tells us in verse 8 that he tarries 7 days. And that's not so important as much as what it says after he tarried. It was according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Samuel is the voice box of God to Saul. He's the prophet. So there's this instruction by the Lord through Samuel to Saul. Before you go out and march against this enemy, you need to receive your marching orders. Samuel says to Saul, we don't do it the same way every time. You can't put God in a box. Just because it worked this way in this instance, don't become superstitious. You know, you're like a baseball player that has to eat this kind of chicken or wear those socks before a game because he did it once and he had a good game. That's not you. That's not how this works here. God's word governs God's people. And there's specific words that he wants to give in specific seasons. So Samuel says to Saul, I will meet you, so tarry, and when I come to you, I'll give you the marching orders of the Lord to ensure your victory. So Saul, he's tarrying. He waits until the set time that Samuel had appointed. But notice what it says in verse 8. Samuel came not to Gilgal, and so the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, you know what? Enough is enough, in verse 9. Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And Saul offered the burnt offering. Here's the problem if you don't know. Saul is a Benjamite, not a Levite. Saul is a king, not a priest, not even a prophet. He has no business in God's economy and God's order, because God has an order. He has no business making sacrifices for God's people. You got to know who you are, and you got to know who you're not. He needed to know he is not called to do this thing. And he did know that based on his response to Samuel when Samuel comes. But he takes matters in his own hands, and he begins to do something that is not ordered by the Lord. And there's a grave danger attached to that. And he does these sacrifices. He makes these peace offerings, which was custom in this Orient to do before battle. And wouldn't you know, verse 10, this really rocks me. It comes to pass, look at the grammar here, that as soon as he had made an end of the burnt offering, Holy Spirit says, behold this. Like if for 24 minutes you've been daydreaming, now you got to wake up. Behold means you got to stop and think about this. At the buzzer beating, as the clock is down, 3, 2, 1, what Saul did is he jumped it. Instead of waiting for the buzzer to sound, right, and let the game be over, at that 3 countdown, he said, well, it's basically over, and he shoots. He doesn't wait exactly, it's revealed to us in this verse. It's as he's finishing making this offering, as soon as it comes to pass, as soon as he's finished with the slaughter, the Holy Spirit says, behold this, Samuel came, and Saul goes out to meet him that he might salute him. Picture it, blood all over him. Just got done sacrificing. He's got blood all over him. He doesn't wait for the buzzer to beat, to sound, because if he did, Samuel would have showed up. I feel like this is so God. This is how it works with the Lord. He's rarely early, and he's definitely never late. It seems like it's always like just those wait for that exact moment in time, and then he works in the way that he wants to work. And there Saul is, caught with his hand in the cookie jar. Like if he just waited for another minute or two, it seems. Like everything that God spoke to him through his man would have unfolded properly. And here he shows up. Saul's guilty. He gets ahead of the Lord. He doesn't wait on the Lord. The buzzard beats, and he is in trouble here for his disobedience. Samuel comes to him in verse 11, and he says to him so wonderfully, what have you done? Now, when I read that, I'm going to go slow through this portion because we're in the thick of it right now. When I read that, my mind goes right back to Eden. When I read that, I hear God calling out to Adam, Adam, where are you after he sinned? I don't read this like an arresting officer. I read it like a paramedic. I don't read this like that. That's just the way I see Jesus. Just I see him through a lens of grace. I don't believe here that it's like this, put your hands up on your head, where are you? I believe here what Samuel is trying to do as a representative of the Lord to Saul in his folly is draw confession from him. What did you do? Why did you do this? Like be forthright, be contrite here, right? So that there's something to work with. That's what I sense here in the text. That is how Jesus works. That is exactly how this whole thing, if you're new to the faith, is to be understood. God in his grace and his mercy, he understands that we as sinners, which is the whole room, starting with me, all it means is we've missed the mark of perfection. He understands that we are going to be sin guilty to the day that we go to heaven. I don't know if everybody else in this room understands that, but God understands that. There's never going to be a day that we live, no matter how gray, white our hair is, or if there's no hair even left, there's never going to be a day because we're older and wiser in years that now it's like, oh, geez, I've overcome. I don't sin anymore. Every person walking the earth is still a work in progress. That's why we're not home yet. So I don't think that the issue here is that Saul sinned. I think it's in how he deals with it. And God in his grace and his mercy through Samuel just wants confession. This is good that we're here this morning. This is good that you're hearing this morning. You need to be reminded of this truth. From week to week, we're going to sin. I'm not advocating it. I'm not saying, hey, so you know what? You're a sinner. There's nothing you can do about it. So sin all you want. Be happy. See you next Sunday. I do believe, like those sayings go, as we continue with Jesus, we sin less. I do believe that we go from glory to glory. I do believe that we're overcomers in Christ. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. I understand all of that. But where we are this morning is a place where I need to remind the room that is expected by the Lord. That's why he died for our sin. He paid a price that we can never pay. Amen? So the issue is when we fall and slip up, all you young people who come up through the church, this will keep you from going out away from Jesus to the world if you lean into me, because I'm being as real and raw as possible in this pulpit. The religious people are going to get their feathers ruffled right now because they don't want to hear this. But the reality is a walk with Jesus isn't a requirement that all your T's are crossed and all your I's are dotted. Because if that were the case, not one of us can get in line. Here's what a walk with Jesus looks like. I know that I'm broken. I know that I'm bent towards things that are against God, that hurt his heart. And I know, as well-intended as I am and even might become, that I'm still going to go that broad way from time to time. And the only thing that initially saved me is God's grace. And the only thing that continuously saves me is God's grace. Okay, that is it, that his grace continuously meets my brokenness. That his grace is greater than my wickedness. You just sang it. You just sang he is stronger. Stronger than what? What are you singing? I don't know what you're singing. What I'm singing is, Lord, you are stronger. You are stronger. Lord, your commitment to me is stronger than my rebellion against you. Lord, your faithfulness to me is stronger than my faithlessness in you. Like, you are stronger. You are the one who is the keeper of my soul. You understand? That's what I believe here about the Lord. And in our rebellion and in our waywardness, he's so gracious to intervene in our lives, which shows us that we're really his. And in those moments of hand in the cookie jar, not waiting on him, getting ahead of him, disobeying him, when he brings conviction our way, I call it the rooster crowing. That is a privilege for us and an opportunity to say, Lord, my bad, what a fool I am. Is it making sense? My voice is weak. I can't yell louder. I would if I could. I need it to make sense. I need this to drip. It will keep the room from becoming a bunch of Pharisees. It will save you the headache of legalism and religiosity, thinking that, oh, I can't go back to God or go back to church. I blew it again this week. Of course you blew it again this week. That's why you go to church. Of course you blew it again this week. You were a sinner before you came even out of the birth canal. The Bible says you were conceived in sin. This is what it is. But the God of grace wants to draw confession from us. And listen, whenever a good parent, I'm a fallen father, and even I understand this, he's the perfect father. But whenever a child of a fallen father who really loves their kids comes and owns their wrong, I don't know what father wouldn't be appreciative of that. I got four kids, if you don't know me, and they're at the age now where they really don't like me using them as examples because they're in the sanctuary. So I'll just draw from my own childhood. I come from a family of four kids. My nephew, on my wife's side, was in my office in between services. They were at first, and he's missing his front tooth. It's his adult tooth. It got knocked out last week on the trampoline. The nerve was hanging down. He had a root canal. And he's got to get a false tooth put in and this whole thing. So to make him feel a little better, you know, they're in the room. My other brother, Dan, comes in, whose teeth I knocked out years ago. And I said, you know, we got a story for you. You know, years ago, we were playing Mario and Luigi. And this is when we were 19 and 17. And no, we were very little. And we were probably 5'3", some are 6'4", somewhere around that age. We're in the front yard, and my mother, who had two other kids, and her mother, who was very ill living with her, she was just glad that we weren't bothering her for a little bit. So we're in the front yard. Now, let me tell you something. Before this day, there was never a rule in place that David couldn't be Mario and Daniel couldn't be Luigi and dive into the kiddie pool at the same time. That was never a rule. So, you know, if you think it through, technically, we're innocent. So we're on these chairs, these ladders that we built, and we dive in to save the princess. Now, the first one to save her wins. So the older brother, I go ahead first, my noggin the size that it is, boom, I hit him in the mouth, and four of his teeth he swallows. They go down his throat, and he's got blood gushing, you know, dripping from his face. So I'm telling this to my nephew this morning, saying, you're not the only one who had to have false teeth. Daniel had to walk around for years. Look, you know, walk around. They get chiclets drop down from his mouth. Before that scene, though, there was never a rule, right, Dan? We were allowed to play Mario and Luigi, but that day going forward, no more jumping into the kiddie pool, diving in, playing this game. We also drank bleach. Poison control had to come. He basically drank it. I took a sip, but we were in the laundry room, and there was this dare. Hey, like, what, let's see if you could drink some. I don't know what we were doing. We drank some bleach. Poison control had to come. There was also things like driving down to Myrtle Beach in the back of the van, and you're not wearing a seatbelt, laying down there playing this game. And I had read TikTok, so I said, I got an idea. Put one in your eye. See how long you can keep it there for. You know, these are things. There were no rules. Don't put red Tic Tacs in your eyes. Don't play Mario and Luigi this way. Don't drink bleached. But after those days in Henry and Angela of raising their children's history, there were now these rules for everyone else. We don't do this in the house. You don't discipline your child for something that they don't seriously know is wrong. But after they do something that is wrong, then you put a rule in the place saying, hey, now that you know, and I know that you know, don't do this again or else there'll be repercussions, right? But before that happens, the idea here is just to get them to understand the danger that it will bring if you continue. That's how God works. His heart's desire is for his messengers to come to the stage in front of his people and say, listen, where you're at in your journey of pursuit of him, the issue that I take with you is when you continuously do something that you know you're not supposed to do. But if you did it and you didn't realize it, and then the buzzer sounded and your hand's in the cookie jar and you were awakened to it, I just want you to own it, not make excuses for it. Because an excuse is a lie in disguise. And it's a slippery slope. And God had given this man, Saul, so many opportunities with a Samuel in his life to rebuke him and to reprove him and to protect him on this downward slippery slope, this path that he's on, but he won't own it at the very beginning of his career. He won't own it. I mean, you can see this with me here. As all of this is unfolding and this question is asked of him to draw out this confession, look what Saul does here. He makes this threefold excuse in verse 11. He says, I'll tell you why I did what I did. First of all, it's because I saw that the people were scattered from me. It's the people's fault. It's the people leaving me. Second of all, it's your fault. That's like you blaming the pastor. We've had people do that after they get married. You married us. It's your fault that I married her, you know, and it's like, I don't marry people anymore. I have Larry do them all. But, you know, that's how it used to be. It's your fault. It's because you did not come within the days that were appointed. And then thirdly, he says at the end of verse 11, it's the people leaving, it's your tarrying, and it's the enemy oppressing. It's the Philistines that gather themselves together at Michmash. It's the circumstances that overwhelm me. The enemy's coming, my people are leaving, you never showed up. That's why I did all of this. Therefore said I, verse 12, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made my supplication unto the Lord. So look at how much of a drama queen this king is. He says, I forced myself therefore. You know what that's like? It's like when you watch the NBA and the players flop on the court to draw the foul. Nobody even touches them, and they throw themselves, and they go sliding on the gym floor. When you're watching the Celtics game later on, watch all the flopping that goes on. No foul happened. It's just role-playing. Saul here is flopping. God's not interested in flopping. I think, for me, I was a wrestler. I wasn't a I know my physique probably doesn't give that away. You probably thought I was a basketball player. I was a wrestler, not a basketball player. But that was the thing for me growing up, not understanding the game of basketball, that used to irk me. These guys, they're like, and if you're a basketball player, I understand if you leave the church after this, but, you know, I would think these guys just flop all over the court. And it's nauseating. It's like, you're such a faker. And I just think that that's, like, I hope that you have, like, a word picture when you watch the game later. I hope that this kind of just resounds in your ears, that is so gross in God's sight when there's flopping going on unnecessarily. I forced myself. When I sin, I can't get away with anything. I don't know. First of all, I can't lie. I'm a horrible liar. I smile. I can't look at you in the eyes. I look all around. It's bad. But if I do sin, because I don't fall into sin, I walk into sin. So do you. And when I sin as a child of God, when I go for something, it's always when the buzzer is beating. It's like, man, you know too, like if you sin, if you're gonna do something that you know is in rebellion against God, you know, you think nobody's home, I'm gonna go for, no one's around, no one will know, and all of a sudden you're in the act and the garage door opens. You pull that image up on the phone and your daughter walks down the hall. Those are like roosters crowing from God. And I know everyone in the room knows what I'm talking about. I don't need to say too much. You know what I'm speaking about. God, when you're God's kid, you don't get away with it. You're in the aisle getting ready to put it in your cart, and then brother so-and-so from church, hey, isn't that you from Calvary Chapel? And you're filled with shame. God does this with his kids all of the time. He asks us to tarry. Now, how do we apply this to our own lives? Well, think about ways that he asks us to tarry. He asks those of you who are young and not yet married to tarry in your having sex till you are married to the spouse that he gives to you. It's for you. It's eventually. It's just not yet. For some of us that have contention in our business dealings, he says, yeah, I know that person's doing you dirty. I know they owe you thousands of dollars, but here's my promise to you as my kid. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You say, I don't want to wait for that vengeance, God. I don't want to wait for that justice. I want to bring the justice. This is when we get ourselves into problems. And if you're in a place where you say, yeah, that's me too, for me, when I go ahead of the Lord and say, I'm done tarrying, I'm done waiting, I got to do this now, when I do it, every single time the buzzer beats, I'm like, you know what? It's close enough to the end of the game. 3, 2, I shoot, and then as soon as I'm done shooting, and I'm thankful because I can't get away with it. Which shows me I'm his. So if you're here this morning, before we land this, because 14's got to bust open a little bit, and 13's in front of 14, and so is 12, so we have to go through those. If you're here this morning, and you're feeling like, man, I feel like he's speaking to me. I feel like I've gotten ahead of God. I feel like I've grown weary and tarrying. I feel like I've reached into the cookie jar and I'm caught red-handed. The best thing you can do after you drop it, you should drop it. After you drop it, is just go, God, I own it. Don't blame your wife. You're not the way you are, husband, because of your wife. I mean, those might be contributing factors, but be a man. You're not the way that you are because of your parents. The Bible says that he broke every curse. Don't live in this rut because my parents did this and my grandparents did this and my great, and you know, and they were off the boat from Italy, so there's this generational curse. No, he breaks every curse, not just from Italy, but from the pit of hell. He breaks every curse. So there's this, our culture needs to hear this too, because there's this blame game. I'm the victim. Everybody's the victim. Enough of that. We all have victim stories. We are change your vernacular from you're a victim to you are victorious in Jesus Christ, okay? And what makes you victorious is not you overcoming every battle. What makes you victorious is when your hand is in the cookie jar, you drop it and you own it as a man, you own it as a woman, and you don't pass the finger and make excuses. It's because of the teacher I had. It's because of this coach. It's because of my mom. It's because of my sister. It's because, hey, how about this? It's because I'm broken. It's because I'm bent. And I just think that's refreshing to God. I go to my kids and I say, why did you do that? And if they're like, hey, you know what? I'm sorry. I shouldn't have. I'm not going to say it's because of Charlo. I'm not going to say it's because of this one or that. You know, Dad, either way, I did it. If they do that to me, I feel like I'm going to give them $50 and kiss them on the head and say thank you for just ending it right there. Yeah, that's if you guys want to do that today, you could just say, yeah, you know. I'm not interested in the ping pong going back and forth. It's draining. Just own it. Y'all receiving this? I just think there's so much doctrinal truth and soundness that should be washing over the congregation right now. God's not mad at you. He died for you because he knew you couldn't overcome everything in your life. He became sin for you so that you can be the righteousness of God. But that comes from confession. I just wish I understood this more when I was 18, 17, 18, 19. I wish I understood this more. I wish I apprehended grace better earlier on. I think it would have been less rebellion in my life if I understood. I want to prevent y'all from stupid wasted years. You could walk legit. This is second service, but I'm going to say it. You could walk with Jesus and still be a struggling sinner. Because some of you think it's one or the other this morning. Like, I don't think. I think it's he catches fish and then he cleans them. And I think that process looks different for every fish. Some of you are coming from, so again, I'm a dad. I'm a dad now of almost 16 years, so I feel like I got some notches on my belt. And I feel like I just look at scripture so different in this season. When I took the pulpit, I was 25. My kids were babies. Small kids, small problems. It's different. I feel like this is how it works with God. I'm a dad. If my kid wants intimacy with me, but they're in the midst of coming into their own and there's rebellion in their lives, I'm going to take what I can get. So if that means I go to Starbucks and that's what you think is fun and walk the mall or whatever, maybe I'm doing therapy in this service. I don't know. I know I'm connecting though. If this is what it is, then I'm going to do this to be with you, even if you're still working out some kinks in your life. The father heart of God, I think he would take y'all the way that you are. I really do. I believe this. As you are, if you're sincere in committing to him, and he'll wrestle with you through the process. I don't think you got to completely give it up or quit it. Like right now, it's like an ultimatum by God. Or I do think you should work toward that. And I do think you should surrender your all. And I do think you should understand that that is required of you over time with Jesus. But I think you don't have to walk away today because you don't feel like your heart is perfectly in that place to give it to him. I think he'll take you and he'll work with you if you'll keep showing up and give him place in your life. I think he's an amazingly gracious father. I don't think you got to walk out of here today like, you know what? I'm not ready to be like pastor status, or I'm not ready to be. Okay, he'll take you just as you are. Is your heart a little bit soft today? Then in this day, unlike the children of Israel in the day of provocation, don't harden your heart. Surrender that little bit to him, and he'll gain ground quickly because he's that good. That's what I believe. I don't know if that came out right. These are not notes. I freestyle in second service. This is not on notes. I don't know. I trust that the Holy Spirit made that right before you. You can isolate words that I say and make me say anything. I hope you'll receive what I'm saying. This is a hard world to walk with Jesus in. Now I'm not just talking to high school kids. Now I'm not just talking to the I'm talking to the room. It's hard to walk with Jesus on the construction site. It's hard to walk with Jesus in the classroom. It's hard to walk with Jesus in the office. It's hard to walk with Jesus in the household. For goodness sakes, it's hard to have social media and walk with Jesus. These are the last days. You don't even have to believe it. Maybe you're not there to believe that. You don't have to. but the evilness around us reveals it to us. These are the last days. Good is evil and evil is good. And it feels like our whole world is like upside down and then shaking. So in the midst of this, I think God is, I'm going to tell my board this tomorrow night. And they'll correct me if I'm wrong and I'll come back and apologize. But I think that in these last days, God is taking the little bit of the heart of yours that you're willing to give to him, and he's going to work with that. That's what I believe. You young people and all of us people, we are getting bombarded by lie after lie after lie after posters hanging up on the school walls, curriculum in the schools. There's so much confusion. Listen, do you believe that you're a sinner? You don't have to respond. Do you believe it, room? If you believe it, do you believe you're a sinner? You missed the mark of perfection? Okay, if you do you believe that Jesus is your sin solution? Do you believe that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, that there is no other way to the Father but through him? Yeah, I believe it. Then you're good. You confess it with your mouth, you believe it in your heart, then you're good. Now keep giving your heart to Jesus, and he's going to make something crazy holy out of you, because none of his experiments fail. He's going to do, his spirit just fell so heavy. If you keep giving yourself to him, what he's going to do, it's not going to be because of rules or rituals. That's what Saul had. Yes, that's what Saul had. Saul had rules and rituals. Saul said, I'm going to sacrifice the animals because this is custom to do before battle, and it meant nothing. He was near to God with his mouth and far from God in his heart. Not, he flops everywhere. He's a basketball player. My son plays basketball. I'm not against basketball. I just think he'd rather have somebody who's really dirty. Doesn't even know how to get to 1 Samuel. They use the screen. It's too confusing. But it's so serious in their hearts. I just believe that. And then he's going to show you how good he is, because the psalmist said, taste and see that the Lord is good. You'll keep coming to church. You'll keep battling. He's going to make his goodness so good in your head that it overtakes your heart. And then it's going to be a thing of like, I don't even want to do these things that I was unwilling to surrender at the beginning. That's my story. My parents didn't twist my arm into this. They just showed me Jesus. I didn't have to memorize a catechism. I didn't have to go to church after I got out of their hot. Like, there were certain rules, but my walk with Jesus, while I'm standing on the stage at 37, giving my life to this, is because of my walk with Jesus. I could quit. Yeah, I could just be like, this is too crazy to be a pastor in these days. COVID was one thing. That was wild, talking to a camera, nobody in the room. It was horrible. But I could just quit. There's guys on the board that are like perfect. They're primed to be pastors. They're like in their 60s. Their kids are out of the house. They can study with peace and quiet. They can go to the bathroom without somebody banging down the door. He keeps taking up my headspace, and in the process, he converts my heart. And I, like, can't stand the taste of the world, and I love the taste of his word. Yeah, I don't think I stand with my case. I don't think that you have to be here today saying, I'm ready to go to Bible college. I think you can just have a little bit of softness, and Jesus will take it and gain ground quick. You guys got to listen to the end of first service on your own. I can't continue. The Holy Spirit has me stop there. If you need to hear the ending, go listen to first service. It's not for this service, okay? If you're upset, I'll teach it to you next week. I'm not going to continue. I don't speak in vain, not from here. I do out there, not from here. Give him your heart. I think this is a holy moment. I'm not going to call anybody up here. I'm going to close with a prayer. And I'm going to pause for a minute and do something that's really, it's not normal out there. It's going to be just a minute of quietness. and let this drip. Would you just give Jesus the softness that is there in your heart right now that's a little pliable? And watch the master potter form the clay. Jesus, I pray for this room. I know, God, I feel so inadequate. I'm speaking to a crowd of people, a variety of ages, and then like church history. And I know how diverse the room is, God, but I know that you are such a personal God. And I pray for every man and woman, young and old, in this space under the hearing of my voice. I pray that whatever little bit of softness is represented in their lives that makes sense to them of the gospel, that they would surrender that portion to you and give you opportunity to gain ground in their lives. Make yourself so real, God. Nobody here can afford, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Lord, in 2022, with how complex and troublesome the times are, Lord, nobody can afford to play games, do another week of church, religion. Only you will do, Jesus.